Colossians chapter number 2. Bus children heading out for bus church. And if you need a Bible, go ahead and slip your hand up and you can receive one for ushers. They're coming forward at this time to be able to give you a Bible. Colossians chapter number 2 is where we want to look at here this morning. Colossians chapter number 2, page 1263. If you have one of the Bibles being handed out to you. Colossians chapter number 2. I want to look here at verse number 1. Appreciate Kaylee praying for us. My wife is incapacitated a little bit this morning, so I appreciate Kaylee filling in for her today. Colossians chapter number 2, and look here at verse number 1. I want to read verses 1 through 3 as our text here this morning. Would you stand with me if you're able? Would you stand and let's read these verses together as we begin here today. Colossians chapter number 2 and verse number 1, the Bible says this, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see truth here this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand the Word of God. And Father, understand what Satan is trying to do. Lord, he's trying to destroy, he's trying to kill, he's trying to lead people away from God. May we stand where you would have us to. Lord, may we stand true to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. It was either last week or maybe a couple weeks ago that I was mentioning to you that I played Little League baseball and I played high school football for 1 year. Now, I wasn't the best at either of those, but something was true both when I played baseball and football, and that is that I wore a uniform. We wear uniforms so that we can clearly distinguish who is on which team. If you didn't wear a uniform, you might be a little stealthy and you might sneak over to the other team to kind of play on their side, quote unquote, for your side. You know, if the ball was coming, you'd drop it on purpose or something along that line. And so we wear uniforms so we know clearly who's on team. Matter of fact, when I played volleyball in college, I even wore a uniform then in college. And we were separated by a net, but we still had the uniform on. See, playing on an organized team, a uniform is necessary there. It's something that you have to have, because if you don't, you may not know exactly who your team is and who it is not. In our text this morning, Paul is referencing a battle that is going on. He's talking about a battle that's raging today. And he's not talking about the battle between the United States and ISIS. He's not talking about a battle that might be between one country and another invading country or another country that's out there. Paul is referencing, or Paul is speaking about, the battle that is going on between Satan and God, or Satan and the church of God. And there is a huge battle. There is a major battle going on. And as we begin to get into chapter number 2, as we've studied Colossians chapter number 1, and now get into chapter number 2, we're seeing that Paul is beginning to wave his colors. He's beginning to say this, "Hey, I'm telling you what team I'm on. I'm going to make it very clear as to what team I'm on." And matter of fact, Paul is going to begin to challenge the church of Colossae to say, "Hey, I'm on this team. You guys need to make your choice right now. You need to choose. You need to decide. Who are you going to serve? What team are you going to be on?" And my friend, can I say this? It's the same choice that we need to make today. We need to choose sides. Whose team are we going to be on? Are we going to be with God? Are we going to be on his side? Or are we going to be with Satan and the things of this world? Is that the side we're going to choose? It's just like Joshua is challenging the children of Israel in Joshua chapter number 24 and verse 15, where he says there, "Choose you this day whom ye will serve." Make a choice. As we gather here this morning, I want you to understand that just as real as Paul was saying, "I got to choose a side. just as real as he was admonishing the Colossians, I got to choose a side. Can I say, it's just as real to me and you, we got to choose a side. It's something we need to do. And Paul begins to lay down the lines, and Paul begins to share with the people of Colossae what constitutes the different lines. How do we know which side is which? How do we choose to sing or to serve God? How do we choose God's side rather than the world's side? And he's going to begin to make it very clear. Now I want you to see, as we get into verse number one here, he begins to outline the strategy of the devil, or he references, if you will, the strategy that the devil is trying to do in the world in which we live in today, the things the devil is trying to say and bring about. Look at again verse number one, where the Bible says here in Colossians chapter number two, verse number one, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you." I wish you knew this. I wish you understood the battle, the conflict that I'm going on for you. And not only for the Colossae church, but the Bible says, and for them at Laodicea. And the Bible goes on and says here, or Paul goes on and says, "And as for many as have not seen my face in the flesh." That is, Paul starts out here in verse number one, and he's saying, "Hey, let me tell you something. There's the battle going on. There's the conflict going on. And I'm raging in the battle. I'm heavy in the battle. I'm in the fight here." Here it is. We're going on. We're trying to accomplish some things. And he reminds us, "Hey, guess what? The devil is your enemy, and the devil is trying to pull some quick ones on you, and the devil is strategizing against you." First of all, notice what he says here when he says that he has a conflict for them. He has a conflict for the church of Colossae. As Paul is talking about that, he's saying, "Hey, guess what? Guess what Satan is doing? Guess what the strategy that Satan is doing? Guess what Satan is trying to pull you away from truth?" Here it is. Satan is trying to lie to you. Because that's exactly what's happened in the church of Colossae. Satan had brought in false teachers. Satan brought in people who were not teaching that which is true, and trying to pull them away from Christ. But Paul now in chapter number 2 begins to remind them and say, "Hey, guess what? Don't you remember what we said here in the book of Colossians in chapter number 1, that Christ is preeminent? We can't go for the things of man. We can't go for the things of the teaching of the devil. Christ needs to be preeminent." Matter of fact, look at it in Colossians chapter number 1 and verse number 18, where the Bible says there, "And he," that's Christ, "is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." Now look at the last part of this. That in all things, the Bible says here, he, Christ, might have the preeminence. Who's supposed to have the preeminence? Christ. Christ is supposed to have the preeminence in our life. And Paul is trying to get them to understand, hey, those people, those false teachers, those workers of Satan, if you will, are coming in and they're spreading lies in your life, and they're trying to get you away from having Christ as preeminent. They're trying to get you away from the knowledge of Christ. Can I say this? There's nothing more than we need than to have the knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. See, the battle is going on, and the battle is between Satan and God, and Satan is trying to do everything he can for us to not know God, for us to move away from God. And can I say, what we need more than anything else is to know God and to be to know God more intimately. See, the church of Colossae was being lied to. Look here in chapter number 2, and look at verse number 4. The Bible says this in verse number 4, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." See, Paul knew, hey, there's people coming in, and they've got these words, and they've got these enticing words that sound great, and they sound glorious, and sound wonderful, and all these things, but they're really there to trick you. They're moving you away from God. Don't you see it? Don't you understand it? Look over in verse number 8. What the Bible says in verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." See, Satan was trying to trick the church in the Colossae into believing lies. Particularly, if you study the book of Colossians, it's particularly the lie of Gnosticism, or the lie that elevated man's wisdom. That's Gnosticism. We know it all. Can I say this? Man doesn't know it all. Man doesn't have anything on God. God knows everything. Man knows just a fraction of what God knows. just a minute amount. And yet Gnostics that were in the church of Colossae are trying to come across and say, hey, we've got all the answers. We know it all. Well, can I say that this tactic of Satan by using lies to try to influence people, to try to draw people away from God, is not a new tactic. That's what Satan's been doing from the beginning of time. Hold your place here in Colossians and turn over the book of Genesis. We'll go right to the beginning. In Genesis chapter number 2. Notice what the Bible says right in the beginning of your Bible. Genesis chapter number 2. Would you notice verse number 16? Right in the beginning of your Bible. My Bible, it's page 7. That's pretty much right in the beginning. Genesis chapter number 2. And notice what God says in verse number 16. This is in the Garden of Eden. He has just created Adam and Eve, and now he's giving a command to man. The Bible says here in Genesis chapter number 2 and verse number 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now here's the command of God. It was a clear command. It was not hard to understand. Can I say this? It was not even hard to obey. The command was simply this. In verse 16, we see, of all the trees that God has made, you're free to eat of how many of them? All of them, any of them, whatever you want to. Except, verse 17, except for one tree. The tree that is in the very middle of the garden, the midst of the garden, they call it, God calls it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, you don't eat of that tree, but any other tree you can eat of. Now, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us how many other trees there were. I get the idea from what the scripture says that there was more than one other tree, don't you? I think there was more than 5 other trees, yes? I think there was more than 10. I think there's probably more than 100. I think there was multitudes and multitudes of trees. Now, I have no idea, again, in the Garden of Eden, what kind of trees there were. Maybe there was apple trees and orange trees. I think there had to have been pineapple trees. I like pineapple, so I guess those are not trees. Those are bushes, aren't they? Pineapple bush there. I think there was those there. Maybe they grew on trees then. I'm not sure. But anyways, but I think they had pineapples there, probably peach trees. I think they had some good vegetables there. Boy, green beans. I think they grew green beans. They were already cooked, you know, already there. They grew them that way. Boy, you just pick them and eat them that way. I'm not sure all that was there. But no doubt, the garden, as God calls it, was a beautiful place, and it was full of food. That is, Adam and Eve could have anything and everything that their heart would desire in the food that was there. It was all available. They had it all. But look what happens. Look at Genesis chapter number 3. Genesis chapter number 3 and verse number 1. The Bible says this in Genesis chapter number 3 and verse number 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said, now you understand as well as I do, the serpent here is Satan. Satan has taken on the form of a serpent here. And the serpent says, and he said unto the woman, the Bible says here, yea, hath God said. Now what is Satan doing here? Well, Satan's questioning God. Did God really say this? See, I want you to understand, Satan from the beginning of of time has questioned the word of God. He's always trying to get us to say, hath God said? Did this really what God said? He's wondering, hey, can we believe God? Can we trust God? He's wondering if he'll have an opportunity to sway us, to move us away from what God said. So he's asking, did God really say it? Well, look what he asks particularly. He says, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, the Bible says that he's come to Eve and asked this question. He's asking her and trying to get her to question, trying to get her to think about what God had said there. And he says, is it really true that God said you can't eat of any tree? Well, here's the question. Did God say that? No. God said they could eat of any tree. See, Satan is trying to get her to have a limited view of God. Satan is trying to get her to think that God is kind of a meanie, that God is withholding from her. Satan is trying to get her in that thinking, when in fact, God has provided a beautiful garden with all that they could ever want, everything that would meet their needs. It was all there. And Satan says, did God really say this? We see in verse number 2 that Eve comes through and says, no, God didn't say that. Verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now we look at the command of God when we looked at it in Genesis chapter number 2 a minute ago, that God clearly said that they cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They cannot eat of that one tree. And Eve, if you will, sets the devil a little bit straight here and says, no, we can eat of any of those trees, but there's one tree that we can't eat of it. Now you see in verse number 3 that she adds a little bit to what God says. She says, well, we can't touch it. Well, according to Genesis chapter number 2, verses 16 and 17, God never said that. God said, don't eat of the tree. He didn't say anything about touching it. And so she's a little bit off here. But if you will, I'm going to give her a little bit of a pass. We should never change the word of God. But I understand here, and she didn't quite get it right. I think maybe she had a good standard in her life. If I don't want to eat it, isn't that good that I shouldn't touch it? I think that's wise. I think that's smart. So I'm going to give her a little bit of pass here, but look what the devil comes back and says. In verse number 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. She said, God said, if I eat of that fruit, I'm going to die. I can't eat of that fruit, that one tree in the middle of the garden. I can't eat of that fruit because if I do, I'm going to die. And the devil comes through and says, hey, let me tell you, that's not true. If you eat of it, you're not going to die. What's the devil doing? He's lying. See, Satan always wants you to think God's lying to you, but in truth, Satan is always the one who lies. Look over in Genesis chapter number 5. Genesis chapter number 5, the Bible says this, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. Now look at the last three words of this verse. And he died. Why did he die? Because Eve believed Satan rather than believing God. And Eve took of that fruit, and she ate of it, and she gave to her husband, and he did eat as well. And what happened? Exactly what God said would happen, happened. They died. Now you see in verse number 5 here, Adam lives a long time, 930 years. That's a long time. But the result was exactly what God said. He died. Can I say, not only did he die physically, because that's what happened in Genesis chapter 5, Adam died spiritually as well. Look back in Genesis chapter number 3. Genesis chapter number 3 and look at verse number 23. Genesis chapter number 3 and verse number 23, the Bible says here, this is after they took of the fruit, this is after God has come into the garden, he's discovered them and realized, and of course God knew it, but he's made known to him that he knows exactly what's happened here. And verse number 23 says, therefore the Lord God sent him, that's the man, Adam and Eve, that's who it is, sent him from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Here it is. What happened? Well, God says, hey, you've done wrong. And so God takes them and gets them out, drives them out, the Bible says, from the Garden of Eden. Now, we saw just a minute ago that Adam died physically. It took 930 years, but he died physically. But here it is in Genesis chapter number 3, we see where he's dying spiritually. What do you mean by that? Here it is. I want you to see this. Death in the Bible is always a separation. When physical death takes place, it's a separation of our soul from our body from our soul. We have that separation that takes place. Hey, the body goes to the ground, but the soul goes somewhere else. And that's what happens in physical death. Here in the spiritual death, we have a separation taking place here. And now it is not separation between a body and soul, but it is separation between man and God. See, what is happening in the Garden of Eden? Fellowship with God. We didn't read it, but what happens? Well, it was the natural, normal thing that Adam and Eve always did, that in the cool of the day, they would go walking with God. They would talk with God. And so the Garden of Eden was fellowship with God. The Garden of Eden was a time to be with God. But God said, hey, no more. Why? Because sin has entered. You eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, and you shall surely die. Oh, physical death's going to come. But what happened right away? Spiritual death. They couldn't be with God any longer. They could no longer walk with God. And Satan was trying to get them. Oh, you won't die. Really? They did. Just what God said. Can I say the same lie that God or that Satan was using here in Genesis chapter number 3 is the same lie that he's still using today? Satan is using the same exact lie. It worked in Genesis chapter number 3, and can I say it's working for many today? The same lie is going on. See, Satan is still trying to say, you shall not die. You won't face the consequences. You won't have that happen to you. You won't die. And he might package it a few different ways, but that's ultimately what he's saying. You don't have to believe God. What God said is not true. You won't die. Yet God makes it very clear, guess what, for me and you, that we will die because of sin. Turn over in your Bibles to the book of Romans. In Romans chapter number 6. Page 1199, look at this, Romans chapter number 6. Romans chapter number 6, notice verse number 23. Many of us may have this memorized, but I want you to see it. Romans chapter number 6 and verse number 23, the Bible says this. Page 1199, for the wages of sin is death. What did God say? What is God bringing out here? What is God telling us? Well, he's telling us that because of our sin, or what we deserve because of our sin, just like Adam and Eve, we deserve to die. See, the whole truth of the matter is that we've all sinned, haven't we? I try to be a good person, but I'm not always the right person. I'm not always a good person. I try to be a good husband, but I'm not always a good husband. I try to be a good father, but I'm not always a good father. I try to be a good son, but I'm not always a good son. The fact of the matter is, I have messed up at times. God says, don't lie. Guess what I've done? I've lied. God says, don't steal. Guess what I've done? I've stolen things. God says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Guess what I've not done? I haven't loved the God always how I should love God. I haven't always kept God's command. I have sin on me. I'm a person who sinned. And guess what? Just like me, you are too. Bible would say in Romans chapter number 3 and verse number 23 that all have sinned. Now here's the whole thing. Because of our sin, just like Adam and Eve, because of their sin, what's going to happen? The wages of sin is death. If you take of the fruit, Adam and Eve, you shall surely die. Now, I want you to understand this, that in this passage here, it's not talking about the physical death. Adam and Eve faced a physical death. We just talked about that a little bit ago. But given enough time, we're all going to face a physical death. Why? Because we live in a body of sin. A sin has affected this body, and guess what? That's why I get older. That's why eventually I'm going to be in the casket there. Right? That's just what happens. That's the natural thing that happens. I get older because I live in a sinful body. Adam and Eve didn't have to get older. I know 930 years passed before Adam died, but he did not have to die if he wouldn't have eaten of the fruit. But when sin entered, it began to corrupt the body in which he lived. Our bodies all face that. But here in Romans chapter number 6 and verse number 23, it's not talking about the physical death. It's talking about the spiritual death, or being separated from God from all of eternity. My friend, there's only one place that anybody could be separated from God for all of eternity, and that is the place called hell. The wages of sin, or what you deserve because of your sin, is to die and spend an eternity in hell. But I'm so grateful that this verse doesn't stop right there. I'm so grateful that there's a semicolon at the end of this verse and not a period. The Bible says this, for the wages of sin is death, but, contrast, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, what did God do? God knew that we were going to die, that we were going to be spiritually separated from him from all of eternity. And so God did something. God says he's going to give us a gift, and he calls that gift eternal life. He says, I'm going to give them eternal life. And this eternal life comes through Jesus Christ. Now, what did Jesus do? Well, we know Jesus died on the cross, didn't he? He didn't die for his own sins. He died for our sins. We don't have time to turn over there, but Isaiah 53 and verse number 5 says this, but he, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. That is, when Jesus was on the cross of Calvary some 2,000 years ago, he wasn't dying for anything he did. Jesus never did anything wrong. He was dying for my sin and for your sin. That's exactly why he went to the cross. All the wrong things. Every time I told a lie, Jesus was dying for that. Every time I stole something, Jesus was dying for that. Every time I didn't love God, how I was supposed to, Jesus was dying for that. Jesus died for our sins on the cross of Calvary. And my friend, the verse that I just quoted there, Isaiah 53 and verse number 5, will go on and say this, and with his stripes we are healed. That is, he took all the pain, he took all the suffering for our sin. And because of what he did, I can be healed. Because of what he did, I can have the gift of God, eternal life. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, it can all be mine. Turn just maybe a page back in Romans chapter number 5 and look at verse number 1. Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 1, where the Bible says this, therefore, being justified. I don't know about you, but I love the word justified. Justified means that you're not seen as a sinner. You're not called a sinner. Now, you are a sinner, but you're not seen as a sinner. You're not judged as a sinner. And the Bible says that we're justified by faith. That is, when we put our trust, when we put our faith in the person of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary, we believe that he died for our sins on the cross of Calvary. We believe that they buried him, that he didn't stay dead, but he came out of that grave 3 days later and he rose again and he's alive today. When we believe that he paid for all of that sin on the cross of Calvary, when we have faith, the Bible says we're justified. Somebody once put it this way, justified, just as if I had never sinned. My friend, we've sinned. We've sinned a lot. But we can be declared justified. We can be declared just like we never sinned if we would put our faith in Jesus Christ. And the rest of the verse goes on and says this. We have peace with God. You remember what death was, spiritual death? Adam and Eve could never walk with God in the Garden of Eden again. It was a separation between us and God. But what does this bring when I have faith in what Jesus Christ did for me? I now have peace with God. God does something and he takes that separation away, and now I don't have to be separated from God for all of eternity. Now I can be with God, and it's all, the Bible says here, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through what he did for us on the cross of Calvary. My friend, when we put if you've not put your faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ, you need to do it today. Because if you don't, the Bible tells us that we're dead spiritually, that we'll be separated from God for all of eternity. Or if you will, I want you to see one more verse. Turn over to the book of John, John chapter number 3. John chapter number 3, and look at verse number 36, page 1118. 1118, and look at this verse. John chapter number 3 and verse number 36, page 1118. John chapter number 3 and verse number 36, the Bible says this, he that believeth, or has faith, that's what we just looked at. He that believeth on the Son hath, here it is, we got the same idea, hath what? Everlasting life. But then the Bible says this, and he that believeth not the Son, That is, he doesn't trust that Jesus Christ died for his sins. He's not trusting that Jesus paid the price of what we owed for our sin. He's not trusting that. He believeth not on the Son. The Bible says this, he shall not see life. Or if you will, he's dead spiritually. He will not see life. But look at it, look what's true here. The Bible says this, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That is, the wrath of God, if you will, is hovering over the person who has not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, has not believed that Jesus died for his sin, and that wrath of God is ready to fall on that person, and he would be separated from God for all of eternity. My friend, the book of Mark would tell us, today is the day. I'm sorry, the book of Romans, I should say. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that we should put our trust in the person of Jesus Christ. Because if we don't, the wrath of God is ready to fall. Ready to fall. And if we would die without knowing that we're on our way to heaven, without accepting Jesus by faith, believing on him, the Bible says we'll spend an eternity separated from God. My friend, nobody wants that. We want to be saved. We want to know we're going to heaven. And Satan is trying lie after lie after lie, and he's trying to get people to say, you don't have to believe this word. You don't have to believe God. You don't have to do that. The Bible would say, and well, we're close by if you're still there in John. Look at John chapter number 8. John chapter number 8, page 1127. John chapter number 8, and look at verse number 44. John chapter number 8 and verse number 44, the Bible says this, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he, that is the devil, is a liar and the father of it. That is, devil started lying, and it's been going on ever since. And every time you hear something that's not true, it's from the devil, it's a lie. Every time the devil opens his mouth, what's he doing? He's lying. He is a liar and the father of it. And my friend, he's trying to lie to us today and tell us things that God didn't say. He's trying to get us to not believe God. May we be people who believe what God says. But not only is it the strategy of lies that we see in the book of Colossians here, as that was what was going on with the church of Colossae. That is, the lies were coming in. Gnosticism was coming in. And they were telling them things that were not true. But I think also, as the Bible references here in verse number 1, he says that Paul's been in the conflict for them, the church of Colossae, but also the Bible says here, for the church of Laodicea, for them that are at Laodicea. The church of Laodicea was about 10 miles away from the church of Colossae, and they would have been influenced a lot like the church of Colossae was. That is, they would have had some of the lies that were going on. But the book of Revelation tells us about the church of Laodicea. Turn over there in Revelation chapter number 3, because we see another strategy of Satan here with the church of Laodicea. In Revelation chapter number 3, and we start being able to see it in verse number 14, as God addresses the church of Laodicea. And look what he says here in page 1334, we see the church of Laodicea. In verse number 14, the Bible says, and unto the church, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And so God tells us about the church of Laodicea that it is a lukewarm church. Now, what does that mean that it's a lukewarm church? Well, I think verse 17 gives us the light. Verse 17, it says, because thou sayest, here it is, this is what the church is saying, I am rich and increase with goods and am need of nothing. The church is saying simply this, hey, we got it all taken care of. We got it handled. We don't need anything. We're good. My friend, nobody's good. We all need God. And this church didn't realize that they needed God, but they do. Look what God's comment on them. It says here, keep going in the verse, and it says, and knowest that thou art, now here's what God's estimation of this church is. Thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Oh, we don't need anything. Oh, you need much. You just don't realize it. See, the problem here with the church of Laodicea is that it was a rich church financially. That is, they were living the luxury of this world. And sometimes Satan may not use lies. Sometimes Satan may use luxury. Satan may say, hey, you think you got it all taken care of. And Satan will bless you financially. That is, you'll have money financially. And you think, boy, we could take care of it. And whatever the problem of this world is, hey, I'll just get out my checkbook and write a check. Or if there's a health situation, we'll just say, hey, we'll just go to the hospital. We'll get it taken care of there. And we try to do all kinds of things. And we manage life without God. We're living luxury. Why is it that often rich people, people who are well off, don't have any time for God? Because they don't think they need God. Got it all handled. When I look at the Church of America today, I see a rich church. A church that says they're increased with goods. And they have need of nothing. We think we can handle everything. May we not fall for the lie of Satan, or the strategy of Satan, I should say, the strategy of luxury that says, I don't need anything. May we realize we need God. We need God. People were falling for that in the days of Laodicea, here as John is writing in Revelation chapter number 3, and we still got people falling for it today. Well, the strategy of the devil. He's got lots of strategies, but two that I think about as we get in the book of Colossians here. Strategy of lies. Secondly, strategy of luxury. Turn back to Colossians chapter number 2 and look at the second verse of the chapter. Colossians chapter number 2 and verse number 2. Not only do we see the strategy of Satan, but I think here verse number 2 we see the strength of the church. The strength of the church. Look at what the Bible says here in verse number 2. It says, that their hearts. Now, Paul is in labor. Paul is fighting. Paul is carrying on the battle here. And he's saying, I'm doing this for a reason, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And boy, as we look at verse number 2, one writer described it. This is a skyscraper of a statement that Paul is bringing out. And if you will, let me just bring out three things about this statement in verse number 2 here. That is, the strength of the church. How can the church not fall for the strategies of Satan? How can the church not get tied up with what Satan is trying to bring them down in this battle that's going on between God and Satan, or Satan and the church of God, if you will? How can we not fall prey to that? Well, I think the first thing is that we need to have our hearts knit together. We need to have our hearts knit together. You know, when I think about our hearts knit together, I think about David and Jonathan in the Old Testament. The Bible says that David and Jonathan, that Jonathan's soul, I should say, was knit with the heart of David. The Bible goes on in that verse in 1 Samuel chapter number 18 and says that Jonathan loved him as his own soul. He loved David as his own soul. That is, they had a heart for each other. They were knit together. And it was kind of like this. This is what their attitude was. I will do anything for you. They loved each other. I hope that when you said I do to your wife or to your spouse, your husband, that it was a, I will do anything for you commitment. I hope that your heart became knit together. But as I look at Colossians chapter number 2 and verse number 2, I don't think we're thinking about a marriage ceremony or a man and woman as they come together. We're talking about the church of God. You see, Satan is trying to destroy the church of God. But if our hearts in the church are knit together, that is, I'll do anything for you. We've got that kind of attitude. Our hearts are knit together. Wait, Satan's going to have a hard time, if you will, getting his can opener in there and prying us apart in the church. because we're sticking together. History would tell us that Benjamin Franklin would tell the people at the Constitutional Convention as they begin to draft the Declaration of Independence, and they begin to declare their independence, and they say that they would say this, we must surely hang together, or we will surely all hang. Well, you know what we need to do as a church of God? We need to have our hearts knit together. We need to hang together. Now, I want you to see something. Often, churches, people of God, Christians, do not have knit hearts. And I believe we should, and Paul's looking for that, and Paul wants that here with the church of Colossae. Will we bring our hearts together? Will we be knit? What prevents our heart from being knit together? Well, let me give you just a couple things here. I think about, number one, the problem of offenses. The problem of offenses. You know, people don't always do what they should do. People don't always do what we think they should do. Sometimes that's a lot different, isn't it? People sometimes are more negative than they ought to be. Sometimes people are simply just not controlled by the Spirit of God in their actions. They just don't allow the Spirit to do that. And when somebody does you wrong, let me ask you something. Do you pick up that offense? Do you start saying, "Wow, I can't believe they did that to me. What did they know? Well, man, don't they know that? They said that to me. That was rude. That was mean. Man, they shouldn't have done that." Well, we pick up that offense and we say, "Boy, I'm kind of upset at them. I'm not gonna like them, if you will." And you take that offense up, and what happens when you take up that offense? What happens to the knit heart that could be there? Man, it starts getting strained, pulled. Man, we don't have a knit heart. Why? Because we have an offense in our life. Look over in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19. And look here at verse number 11, page 685 in the Bibles that we have handed out to you. Proverbs chapter 19, look at verse number 11. The Bible says this, Proverbs chapter 19, verse number 11, "The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression." See, look what God says. He says that the discretion of a man, the word literally means the intelligence of a man, or if you will, the smart guy, the smart individual, the wise person. Maybe we could put it that way. The wise person, what does he do? Well, the Bible says the wise person defers his anger. That is, he doesn't get angry on the spot. He waits. He goes home maybe and says, "Boy, you know, that guy didn't do right to me. I don't know if that's something I should get angry about or not. I don't know if I should, really get bent out of shape about that or not." He thinks about it. And the Bible would go on and says it is his glory. Sounds like a good thing to me. It's his glory to do what? To pass over transgression. Man, somebody does you wrong, and what's God saying here? It's good for you. It is good for you to pass over it. It's good for you to not get bent out of shape. Why? Because what happens? If we get all bent out of shape, what happens? Oh, man, it's pulling that knit heart apart. Strains. Not going to have that close fellowship with each other like we should. If you will, giving Satan the opportunity to put the can opener in and pry us apart. Not only offenses, but if we don't take care of the offenses, if we don't overlook the offenses, I think about this, it turns into unforgiveness. The problem of unforgiveness, see, unforgiveness is the next step after an offense, and an offense that's not forgiven, an offense that's not looked over, if you will, and we finally move down that road, and we kind of say, "Hey, that's something I'm not going to forgive that person for. You don't know what they said. You don't understand what they did. You don't understand the actions that they did. You don't know any of those things." You're right. I don't know any of those things, but can I say this? God does. Amen. And God gives us, now get this, commands in the Bible. Commands are not optional. I don't know if you realize that or not. Commands are, if your boss tells you to do a job, that doesn't mean that you can decide to do it or not. those of you that are in management and you have the opportunity to be able to let people know what they're going to do and everything. And let's just suppose you said, hey, tomorrow I want a report on my desk at 5 o'clock tomorrow. That report better be on my desk. Does that mean the employee says, well, that means I get to go play golf tomorrow? Man, that's good times. That's great. And boy, you know, if it gets there, that's great. If not, that's okay. Or are you going to be happy? No, what are you expecting on your desk at 5 o'clock? You're expecting a report. Doesn't mean go have fun and games. It means get to work, buddy. Get the job done. And God gives us commands in Scripture. I think about this. When Peter would come to Jesus, and Peter would say, how shall I forgive my brother? Shall I forgive him 7 times? Boy, Peter's thinking I'm going to be real generous. I'll just forgive him, boy. And he does something to me wrong. I'll do it again. And I'll do it again. I'll do it 7 times, Jesus. Boy, isn't that good? Well, Jesus was impressed with that, was he not? No, wasn't impressed with that. Jesus said what? Forgive him 70 times 7. Jesus wasn't giving him a number. Jesus was telling him this. Keep forgiving. Keep forgiving. Look over in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter number 4. Look at verse number 32, page 1254. 1254. Ephesians chapter number 4. And look at verse number 32. Ephesians chapter number 4 and verse number 32, the Bible says this. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted. Now here's the command of God. What's it say? Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. My friend, you can hang on to an offense, and that offense can then turn into unforgiveness in your life, but you cannot say this. You cannot say I have unforgiveness in my life and say that I'm right with God. You cannot say that, because if there's unforgiveness in your right with in your life, you are not following the clear command of God. And if you're not following the clear command of God, you're not right with God. It's just very simple. You're not right with God. So we have offenses, we have unforgiveness that it turns into, and if we still don't deal with it, it then turns into bitterness. Unforgiveness that isn't dealt with turns into bitterness, and can I say this? Bitterness of heart colors everything we see. Have you ever known, I don't know why we kind of characterize things, but we say, That old lady that is just the bitterest old lady. I know there's probably bitter old guys too. I don't know, but you see a person and they're just bitter people. Well, you like to be around those, don't you? I mean, let's just suppose you're the Boy Scouts and you're coming around and you're saying, hey, I'm sorry, the Girl Scouts, and you're coming around saying, hey, I want to sell my cookies, and this lady, this bitter old person, comes there, get out of my doorstep. What did that little old girl do? She didn't do anything. But here it is. Because of bitterness in their heart, it colors everything they do. It colors everything they say. It colors all their actions. And we don't want to be, even if we didn't offend them, even if we didn't have the problem with them, even if we're trying to be nice to them, but they're mean. Why? Because bitterness has taken root in their hearts and in their lives. And it affects everything they do. And a bitterness takes heart in our life, or takes root in our life. It's going to affect everything that happens in our church. See, what's Satan trying to do? Satan's trying to get that can opener in. He's trying to break us apart. He's trying to say, hey, you know, I'm going to tear this knit heart apart. I'm going to try to bring them apart. Because once Satan can do that, and he's then got an easier time to be able to work and to cause difficulty and problems in the church. I'll look real quickly at the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter number 12. Page 1303, Hebrews chapter number 12. Look at verse number 14. Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse number 14. The Bible says this, page 1303, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 14. The Bible says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now look at this. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. That is, the bitterness in our heart, what's it going to do? It's going to trouble us. But the Bible then goes on and says this, that it will, and thereby many be defiled. Why? Because bitterness affects everybody. Bitterness will not affect just you. It will affect everyone around you. And Satan will use it to ruin your testimony. And Satan will use it to ruin the testimony of everybody in our church. And Satan will use it for his glory instead of God's glory. May we realize that. Hey, we need knit hearts. Turn back to Colossians chapter number 2. Our time is almost gone. Let me just give you these two last things and we'll be done. Colossians chapter number 2. Notice again in verse number 2. Paul references this idea that we need to have knit hearts. And then secondly, he says here, and unto, right in the middle of the verse, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. And what's he mean by that? Unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. See, Satan is trying to attack, and Satan is trying to destroy. He does it, number one, he's trying to take that idea of a knit heart. He's trying to pull it apart. But boy, if we have those knit hearts together, Satan can't get the can opener in. He can't pry it apart. He can't work there. But here's the second thing. We need to have a full assurance. I think the assurance that he's talking about here in this verse is the assurance of salvation. That is, I know that I'm on my way to heaven. And as Satan is trying to corrupt and Satan is trying to bring problems in the church, hey, he's doing the same thing that he's been doing for years. What's he been doing? Hath God said, are you really saved? See, he's asking those questions. And can I say, if we've got the full assurance, if we know the riches of the full assurance of God that says, yes, I'm saved. Well, how am I saved? Because God said so. It's not because of how I feel today. It's not because I'm a good person. It's because God said, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Look at it real quickly over in the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter number 5. Page 1325. 1325. 1 John chapter number 5. The Bible says this. In 1 John chapter number 5, look at verse number 11. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. The Bible says, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now, how do we get eternal life? Well, here it is. The Bible says God gave it to us, and how is it? It's through his Son. It's what the Son did for us. Verse 12, he that hath the Son, guess what? Hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know. You can be positive. You can be sure that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. In verse number 13 particularly, he brings out, I wrote this little epistle. I wrote it for a specific purpose, and that was so that anybody who is believing on the name of the Son of God, anybody who's believing on Jesus as their Savior, that they would know that they know that they're on their way to heaven. And my friend, Satan's trying to question, and Satan's trying to get you to think about, hey, are you really saved? Boy, you messed up the other day. Guess what? You must not be saved. My friend, hey, God has given a promise that will never perish. God has given the promise that we can know for sure that we're on our way to heaven. God has given the promise that we have eternal life or everlasting life. God's given the promise. And my friend, when Satan tries to doubt or get you to doubt and Satan tries to get you off, he's doing it for a very specific person or purpose. And that is that he might be able to get into your life and be able to use the can opener and say, hey, God's mean to you. You don't need to live for God. God's being having all kinds of problems with you. God's just kicking you out of his family. You can't know that you're going to heaven. You'll have to just wait and see. And all of those questions and all of those doubts begin to come in our mind, and we're not used for God because we don't have an assurance. Paul says, I'm in the battle. I'm in the battle that we'd have some knit hearts. I'm in the battle so we'd have some full assurance. And thirdly, back in Colossians chapter number 2, he says, I'm in the battle so that I can have an acknowledgement, or so that we can have an acknowledgement of the mystery of God. The lies of the church of Colossae was that the Gnostics were coming in, and they were people that elevated their wisdom, and they said, boy, we got a secret. You ever had a little kid do that? I got a secret. I know something you don't know. Nah, 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 nah. You know, they say something along that line there. You know what? That's what the Gnostics were doing. Hey, we got the secret. We understand the truth. We've got the way that you need to understand. And boy, you need to come to us to be able to find it. My friend, Paul, if you will, smashes that. He says, I've got the best mystery. I got the best secret. You guys don't even know it. You guys don't even understand it. He says, I got the secret of the mystery of God, Jesus Christ. I know that God manifested himself as a man. I know that that manifestation of God in the person of Jesus Christ died for my sin. I know that that Jesus who died for my sin is my Savior. And can I say, when I think about that, that's a mystery, that's a thought that I can just dwell on really for all of eternity. That God would love me to die for me. There's a song, we don't have it in our songbooks that we have now, but the chorus goes like this. Oh, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. Oh, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. Just to think that God would give Jesus for me, a sinner. My friend, we start thinking about having knit hearts. We start thinking about having assurance of salvation. We start thinking about the fact that God loves us so much that he gave us salvation through Jesus Christ. My friend, that says, Satan, not welcome here. Don't need to be around here. No time, no need to spend any time here. Because we're on God's side. I wanted to get to verse 3. We're out of time, but we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the Word of God. We thank you for what it teaches us, Lord. We thank you for what it shows us. And Father, may we be people who, number one, don't fall for the lies of the devil. Lord, maybe we be number two, that we would be people who are committed to the church of God. May we draw upon the strength. May we have that knit hearts, Lord. May we have that full assurance, Lord. May we have that total knowledge of what you've done for us. And Father, may we rejoice in those things. While your head are bowed and while your eyes are closed, I want to just ask maybe two questions here this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never put your trust, you've never put your faith on the person of Jesus Christ. Can I say today you could do that? Today you can know that you're going to heaven, not because of what you did, but because of what you believed. Because you believe on the person of Jesus Christ. You trust him to be your Savior. You trust him to die for your sins on the cross of Calvary. And that's like you here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Boy, you can just say a simple prayer. Something along this line, that dear God, I thank you for sending Jesus Christ to die for my sin on the cross of Calvary. And today, right now, I'm trusting him, Jesus, to get me to heaven. My friend, if you prayed a simple prayer like that, can I say that God promises he'll give you everlasting life. He promises he'll give you a home in heaven. And God never lies. God always tells the truth. If you're here like that, maybe you prayed that prayer this morning, or maybe you're putting your trust on the person of Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, I'd like to be able to pray for you. The only way I know to pray for you is just to ask you to slip up your hand. And I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. But if you would, just slip up your hand and say, pray for me, Pastor Silas. I'm trusting Jesus Christ to be my way to heaven. Anybody like that here this morning? Yeah, I see that hand. Anybody else this morning? I see that hand right up front. Anybody else this morning? I'm trusting Jesus Christ to be my way to heaven. Yeah, I see that hand right over there. Anybody else here this morning? Second question is simply this. Maybe you're here today. You got to say, Pastor Silas, I got to be honest with you. There's a problem in my life. I picked up an offense. Pastor Silas, I have some unforgiveness in my heart. Maybe it's gone so far that you would have to be honest and say, boy, there's some bitterness in my heart. Pastor, I need to deal with that here this morning. Anybody just raise your hand and say, pray for me, Pastor Silas. There's some offenses. There's some bitterness. There's some unforgiveness I need to deal with. Yeah, I see that hand. Anybody else this morning? Yeah, I see that hand. Anybody else? I see that hand in the back. Yes. Heavenly Father, Lord, you see these, Lord, that have had this offense and, Lord, unforgiveness in their hearts, Lord, by bitterness in their hearts. And, Father, Satan wants to use that, Lord, to destroy. Satan wants to use that to bring havoc to the church of God. Lord, may we be people who just follow your command. Father, would we forgive? Lord, would we give up the bitterness? Father, would we not take offense when things are said that, Lord, we don't agree with? Father, may we just be people who say, I'm just going to trust you. I'm just going to lean upon you. I'm just going to realize that you have everything for a plan. Father, I pray that you'd help us to do that. Lord, for these who have raised their hand saying that they're trusting Christ as their Savior, Lord, we thank you. We praise you for those that have come to understand that. Lord, I pray that they would continue to grow in their new faith. Lord, continue to understand the wonderful message of Jesus Christ, what he's done for them. And Lord, that we would be like that song and just rejoice in the wonder that Jesus would love us. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for what we've been able to see here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals as our closing hymn here this morning.